You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Acts to the End of the Earth, we walk through the book of Acts to see God's work to build his church on the foundation of the gospel of Christ.
As we already mentioned, we'll be in Acts chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles and you want to take a moment to get there to follow along. For those that might not have been here last week, and just to refresh us as we are walking through the book of Acts, last week in our time together we looked at the characteristics of the church. The church was created through the Word and the Spirit as people were cut to the heart by Peter's sermon. And what we learned last week is there's some characteristics of all churches. First, it should be a learning church. It means that they devoted themselves of the teaching of the apostles. So we all should be learning from the Word of God at all times. That we should be a loving church. And the basic thing is we're to have all things in common, and we're to have fellowship with one another, and that koinonia is just more than just having a cup of coffee with somebody and calling it fellowship. It's more than that. First, it begins with our relationship with God, which brings us in relationship with other believers and one another. It's all characterized by what Christ did, which is thinking others first. As we love one another, care for one another, and we talked a little bit about all the different one another statements. It's also rooted in generosity, you know, and in this generosity, there's a sensitivity alongside of it. As we see needs, we meet them, first and foremost inside of the faith family, and then obviously outside of the faith family. The third thing we learn is they're a worshiping church. We saw communion and that they were in awe and they worshiped in the temples and homes. And the last thing we saw last week was they were an evangelistic church, and there was no tool or program that they actually used. Their evangelism was the first three things. Their evangelism was the fact that they were in the Word, they were loving one another and loving people outside of them, and they were worshiping both inside and outside. So here we saw this picture of the church, right? Everything we have talked about the last couple of weeks is the result of being cut to the heart, right? That's what Acts 1 and 2 is showing us, that they were cut to the heart and they were changed. Something happened to them. Now they're ready for mission. Ready to fulfill Acts 1:8. They're ready to go on mission. They're ready to go do what Christ has started. As Stott put it this way, the good ship Christ Church was ready to catch the wind of the Spirit and set sail on her voyage of spiritual conquest. So the church is set. It's ready to go. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. They have the Word of God. They have love. They're moving out. They're going to go tell others about the goodness of God. But almost immediately, a storm blew. And the early church faced opposition. This story that we first run into actually takes up both chapters 3 and 4. We'll look part of it today, and next week we'll look at the rest of it. And then actually it'll go into a third week. Luke said Jesus began his work, and now Jesus continues it through his church. That's how he began the book of Acts. I want to tell you all that Jesus began to do, and now he continues to fulfill it. And thousands of years later, we are still continuing to do that very thing. So as we look at this today, it's a lot of text, but it's very hard to try to divide it up. Where are we going to stop? I mean, it's all one scene until we get to the break there in 4 verse 5. It's kind of like a separate scene that happens. And what we have here is we have the wonder and we have the word. That's the two things that we're going to see all through chapter 3. We have the wonder and we have the word. Or you can say it like this. We have a miracle and then we have a message. We have a miracle and we have a message. So we'll first look at the miracle. And what we should understand about miracles in general and some different things about miracles. And then we'll look at the message. Again, there's a lot here to unpack, and I can't unpack everything in the 30 or 40 minutes I have with you. But there is one underlying message, and I'm kind of, spoiler alert, I'm going to give you the thrust of the whole thing, just so you can be looking for it all throughout. Is when we read this, we're looking at the miracle as this lame man being healed. And then Then Peter preaches a sermon and calls people to repent. And so what I want to remind you today is if you are not in Christ today, you are that lame man. If you are in Christ today, at one point in time, you were that lame man. And God saved you. And God saved you and brought you from darkness to light, from death to life. That's the thrust of it. He gives us an illustration before he preaches the sermon. So let me pray, and we're going to dive in and see what God will have for us. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Lord, speak to us. As we walk through the different things that Peter speaks about Jesus, I pray that all those that are here that know you, that will just inflame in them joy of what Christ has done and who he is. And Lord, if there so happens to be here one today that does not know you, Father, I pray that you will change their heart so that they may repent and turn and trust in Christ. Father, there is so much joy in this passage. Yes, Peter is showing the Jews what they did, but there is so much joy in this passage. I pray that we will see that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick up the story right there in verses 1 and 2. Peter and John are heading to the temple to pray. Verses 1 and 2, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom he laid daily at the gate of the temple, and was called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So this is about 3 o'clock. They're going up to pray. They meet a lame man from birth. And we understand if you read a little bit ahead of time and reading the whole like story in these two chapters, we read in chapter 4, verse 22, that we see that this man was 40 years old, a little over 40 years old. And he cannot walk. So someone puts him there at the gate, probably the busiest gate of the temple, and asking for alms, asking for someone to help him. There's kind of 3 foundation things of the Jewish faith, includes the Torah, which is the word, worship, and showing kindness, giving alms. And so therefore, he's counting on that those people coming to temple to pray to their God, that they would give him something. Is that not the tension that we feel every time we see somebody alongside of the road saying homeless or in need of help? Doesn't it even make it worse if they know that you're a Christian? Like whenever they're set up outside of a Christian conference and you're walking by or a concert or something? This is what this man was doing. He was broken. He had no other choice. From time to time, he would receive a little bit of money. Just remember, this is first century. There was no supporting network whatsoever in any way. Somebody who was disabled or had some, different malady or anything going on with them, they were made as outsiders. Right? There was no supporting help for them in any way. This is all this person had. Thankfully, he had at least somebody that would get him to the gate. He was broke. He's broken. He's physically crippled. Seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. What a joy must have filled this man. He has never walked before. Never in his life has he walked. And now he's strong enough to leap and praise God. And don't miss that little part where, Peter and John didn't just say, "I pray for you," and then walk away. They actually reached down and reached out to help the man up. Right? To help the man up. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now this was a miracle. This was an absolute miracle. This is why these people were in wonder. Where did we get that word, wonder, and in word? Well, it's right there. They were in wonder. They all gathered and they're like, this man, for years I've walked past this man. I've even given him some help. But now he's in the temple dancing and praising God. This was a miracle. So how do we define a miracle so that we can understand what's going on here? Dan Doriani gave me the best, easiest, simplest way to define it. It's a direct action of God in the external world in which God works outside, not against, the common course of events. And he's doing three things. He's trying to accomplish three things when God does a miracle. He reveals himself. He's authenticating his servants. And to manifest his nature and redemptive purpose. To show them that there is a redeeming purpose happening. That God is restoring all things. It's like it's a microcosm what's going to happen at the end. This man has been restored. This man who used to be crippled can now walk. So whenever we think of miracles, we got to think of them within that context. That threefold context. God is revealing himself. He's authenticating his servants, and he's showing his redemptive purposes. So again, when we think of miracles, there are also some things that we need to deny. There are some flat-out things that when we think of miracles, when we come to them in the Bible, we need to flat-out deny them. And they're right here in the text. So while this man is hanging on to Peter, and the crowd is gathered because of the wonder, verse 11, Peter speaks up, and we see this in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, it addressed the people, men of Israel, "Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk." Do you see the two things there that we must always deny? The same thing that Peter denied. First, Peter is saying, this miracle did not happen because of my own power. There was no power from me that made this man walk. This power did not come from me. I do not possess the power. I mean, this verse alone destroys every faith, prosperity, healer, preacher that you see on TV that goes to Africa and takes these poor people's money and just lies to them. These two verses just absolutely destroy all of this. This one verse, these two things. This power does not come from me, Peter says. Peter flat out denies that the act of work is witchcraft or magic or sorcery or any mind over matter. Don't look at me like I'm Gandalf the wizard. I catch fish. I can't do this. Later on, he tells us that the power that did this was Christ. God's the one that healed this man. Second, Peter denies the intrinsic worthiness of either the healer or the healed man. He calls it piety in some of our versions. It is not because I lived a moral life that this man is healed. It's not because I'm perfect or I live perfect that this man is healed. Not because of my goodness, because of my righteousness was this man healed. And we should also notice that this goes for the man who was healed as well. It wasn't that he lived a perfect life, that he was living a good moral life or what have you. The lame man didn't even ask to be healed. He was probably just hoping for a piece of silver or something so that he can get his next meal. So he can get his next meal. I mean, I think this is important for us today because many of us have prayed for God to heal and he didn't. Whether it be a loved one or for ourselves, and he didn't. So then we think, therefore, I'm not living good enough, or what did I do wrong, or why didn't God answer my prayer, or why didn't this happen? We should reject that notion. What we see here is Jesus is on the throne, reigning and ruling, the author of life, and occasionally he intervenes to do a miracle. He intervenes to do a miracle. Occasionally, he shows up to heal people, and it's by his own prerogative and his own pleasure that he does it. We do not control it. We trust in it. We pray for it, as we're going to see here in a little bit. But we certainly don't control it. And whether or not the prayer is answered the way we want it to be answered has nothing to do with our piety or our goodness. Because if we're ever healed, or if someone that we're praying for ever gets healed, there's only one person that should get the glory, and that's Jesus. That's God, not our goodness. It's His glory. There's two things that we should deny. Peter said, not my goodness and not my power. It's all about Jesus. So what should we affirm? Four things here that we can see that we should affirm. First, as mentioned, Jesus healed the man. We can affirm that. Jesus healed the man. In verse 16, Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you, is what Peter says. Jesus is the one who healed him. Jesus is the one who healed him. Second thing we can affirm, God gave Peter and John the gift of faith. He gave them the gift of faith. Or the gift of miracles or healing right then in that moment. Does he do this all the time for Peter and John? No, he doesn't. But in order to validate the message that Peter is about to preach, this is what happened. God chose to do this. Again, verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Again, I had to go and figure out how through Jesus worked. I was like, okay, through Jesus. You mean faith in Jesus? No, it's saying through Jesus. The faith through Jesus. In other words, that the faith is working through us. By faith in his name, or by faith through Jesus. He says, by faith in his name and by faith through Jesus. Sorry. They receive faith in that moment. And in no way is he talking about the faith of the lame man. I'm sure, unfortunately, some of us have been crushed with that wrong teaching. I've been praying for this to happen, and it's just not happening. And someone comes along and says, well, you just don't have enough faith. Oh, I feel for you. That's bad theology. That's bad theology. This is not the faith of the lame man. It's referring to the faith that God granted to Peter and John in the moment. The moment in verses 3 and 4 where Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John. I mean, you're walking to the temple to pray, and you have a lame man there that's begging. He just wants some money so he can get his next meal. I mean, what would cause you to say, no, I'm just going to... I want healing. God does that type of thing. So let me see if I can help us a little bit through John Piper. It should be up on the screen. So Peter had passed this man many times before without healing him. But today, when he looked at him, something happened. What? The faith to heal him came through Jesus. The living Jesus did something in Peter, and Peter knew it was the day. When he said, what I have, I give to you, he probably meant, today I have been given something special for you. Jesus has just given me the faith to speak healing to you, and now share this gift with you. Rise. That's what the last part of verse 16, again, that we've been looking at, says. The faith which is through Jesus, not in Jesus, has given this man perfect health. Jesus gave the faith to heal, and Peter acted on it. May God decide to do something like this among us today. See, we're not called to know whenever he decides to do that. We're just called to be faithful and pray. But because we always want to figure things out, because we're humans and because of the fall, because we want to be our own king and we want to make sure that we know how everything figures out, well, That's not faith. You walk by faith. We pray and we trust. I mean, sure, I think apostolic miracles were unique in number and nature, but I know God still does miracles through his people in particular moments for his own purposes, not to fill the coffers of some dude that stands on a platform. For his own purposes. In 1 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul lists these three gifts together: faith, healing, and miracles. Will we see miracles in the same nature and number as the apostles? Probably not. But I believe that God still does occasionally, in a moment, grant people to see his wonderful work of healing and miracles. God still does occasionally, in a moment, grant people to see his wonderful work in healing and miracles. I mean, you see this in the church's prayer ministry. And you also see this on the mission field. You get reports about this on the mission field. James writes and tells us, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." If we pray for healing, we need to remember God always answers. He always answers. It's either presently or at the resurrection. If you're praying for somebody in Christ, he's going to answer that prayer. If you're praying for somebody that's healing, who is sick, who needs healing, or who's sick or struggling, he is going to answer that prayer. If they are in Christ, he's either going to answer it presently or he will answer it at the resurrection, where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. It seems that God is also pleased to perform wondrous works on the mission field where there is little biblical revelation. In other words, they're not soaked in the Bible like we are in the United States. Sometimes he'll do something like that. Multiple missionaries attest to this. This authenticates his missionaries, those that are out and about, his messengers. But whether or not it happens in prayer or in the mission field, healing happens as a gracious gift of God. It's a gracious gift of God. And we can affirm that. The third thing we should affirm, this miracle is a sign of the messianic reign of Christ. This miracle is a sign of the messianic reign of Christ. In verse 22 of chapter 4, this miracle is called a sign. What is a sign of it is a sign that Jesus Christ come and he will come again. He has come and he will come again. In verse 21, Peter refers to the restoration of all things. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no lame legs. They won't exist anymore. Jesus gave a sneak preview of that joyous day through his many healing miracles. And in fact, Isaiah foresaw this day. Isaiah 35, verse 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Sing the praises of God. This particular lame man then became a living example of Isaiah 35. Jesus' miracles of healing were signs of his identity and glimpses of his kingship. He's on the throne. He's deciding what's happening. This is why in Luke 7, when John's disciples came to ask, "Is Jesus the Messiah?" What does Jesus quote? He quotes Isaiah 35, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." These miracles are signs the king is coming. They're pointing us to the one day when the king comes and there will be no lame men or women. See, the restoration of this lame man makes us, who groan with aches and pains of living under the curse of sin, long for the restoration of all things. And it gives us the hope. It makes us long for those things. Take heart, brothers and sisters. That day is coming. It is coming. It's coming soon. The last thing we should affirm is the miracles serve the message. The miracles serve the message. This is how Peter used the miracle. Peter doesn't go on and on about the event. He goes on and on about Christ, the name, the salvation that is in Jesus. Right? His sermon isn't all about the event. His sermon that is from, you know, verses 11 to the end is about Christ. It's all about Christ. Peter doesn't go off and start a healing ministry. No. He preaches Christ and Him crucified. Peter uses the miracle as an illustration for the sermon, which is more important than the miracle. After all, you can be healed, but you're still going to die. And poor Lazarus had to die twice. We need the message. We need life through the gospel. He gives us life. Jesus heals the disabilities of the human heart. He causes redeemed sinners to dance in the presence with joy. Just like Jesus used the miracles as an illustration for the message, Jesus fed a multitude with bread, and then He said, "I am the bread of life." The lame man's healing is a powerful reminder that Jesus is the source of life. He makes dead, dry souls dance once again. He points them to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, through the rest of the sermon. So let's look at the sermon. That was the wonder, and this is the word. That was the miracle, and this is now the message. All Peter is doing is what we should do all the time. In fact, it is part of our mission statement, is to make much of God or make much of Christ. That's what he's doing all through the sermon. So I just want to put out six descriptions of Jesus. First of which is found in verses 13 and verse 26. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. This title refers to the promised servant in the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 through 53. This promised servant appeared in human history, said Mark. For even the Son of Man came not even to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for money, for many. But that's like the opposite of the world that we live in, is it not? It's all about climbing the social and career ladder and being served instead of serving others. Jesus pointed us to a better way. He served us all the way to the cross. And he continues to serve us today, his church. Once we begin to grasp how Christ has served us, we will gladly serve him and others. It is easier to think of us first, whenever we understand what all Christ has done for us. The second description that we see, first we see Jesus is the servant of the Lord. The second thing we see is Jesus was glorified by God. The God our Father, this is verses 13 and 14, God our Father glorified his servant. He was glorified. There's this happy sharing of glory between the Godhead. Prior to the crucifixion, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He glorified, he made him known. He's shown how much worth he has. That's what it means to glorify something. He glorified him. Do you see Christ like that? The third description Peter gives us is the holy and righteous one. Verse 14, Peter tells them that they denied the holy and righteous one. This also has messianic overtones, Isaiah 53. He is the Holy One of Israel. Practically, this is controversial in our culture today to say Jesus alone is holy and righteous. Right? We got to push against objective versus subjective truth all the time. It pushes in on us. This is highly controversial. People will say Jesus is a great teacher. They might even put him on the Mount Rushmore of teachers, but to say that he was the holy, righteous one, that he alone is holy and righteous, no, I'm good. I'm a good person. That's what we really have to overcome all the time when as we're witnessing. Sometimes we got to overcome it in our own heart as we point to others and say, well, I really don't need to repent of that because I'm not quite as bad as that person over there. This idea that Jesus is the holy and righteous one, it really pushes it back against our culture and how they push against us. But he is the holy and righteous one. So in light of that fact, how in the world can we be holy and righteous? See, we, brothers and sisters, need Jesus' holiness and righteousness. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus, the righteous one, traded places with sinners like us. By repentance and placing faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness. Incredibly, his work gets credited to our account. His robe of righteousness is put around us. So therefore, when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness, not all the things that we've messed up. That's a glorious gospel. While other religions teach that people work for righteousness, the gospel message, so unique to Christianity, is that people work from Christ's given righteousness. We work from that. Because of what he has given us and what he has done for us, we live and work and do our deeds and love one another and love others from that, not to get that. Only in Christianity, because of the work of Christ, does a verdict come before a performance. You are declared righteous because of Christ justified you. Now, go and do. Right? As a believer, we're declared righteous. He is a servant. He is glorified by God. He is the holy and righteous one. The fourth description is, he is the author of life. We see this in verse 15. You killed the author of life. John writes this, John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul says in Colossians, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the author of life. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, spiritually, we are dead apart from the author of life. Physically, we are dying at this moment. If we are without the author of life, we will die eternally. But we must be attached to life. He is the author of life. We must be in Christ. I mean, just like your cell phone needs to be charged apart from the charger, it's dying. As soon as you unplug it from the charger, it is dying. If you're unplugged from God, you're dying, right? Later on in this section, whoever doesn't have the Son, John says, doesn't have life, right? Peter's holding up Christ as the author of life. If you have him, you have life. The fifth description Peter gives, Jesus is the resurrected king. This is verses 15 and 26. Christ's resurrection is the constant message of the apostles. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are his witnesses, they say over and over again. We saw him. It wasn't just a story made up. We saw the living Christ. This validated all Jesus' claims, displayed the Father's acceptance of the Son's atoning death, and proved that he indeed is the source of life. We can trust in him. Peter's point is clear. We are not saved by the quality of our faith, but by the object of our faith. And that object is Jesus Christ. You're not saved by your sincerity of your faith, which again flies in the face of the culture today. No one has the right to make truth claims as long as you are sincere. If I sincerely believe this, then it's true. I was looking for an example of this. And something came to mind, and I'm probably going to date some of us. But the Roadrunner cartoon, Wile E. Coyote was sincere in his ability to try to get that Roadrunner. But it wasn't happening, and he usually ended up with an anvil on his head. In all his sincere efforts, he always ended up with an anvil on his head. If you were drowning in a lake and you said, "Throw me that anvil, it'll save me," what will happen? It doesn't matter about your sincerity. You can believe all day long that that anvil is going to save you when you're drowning in the middle of a lake. It's about the object, the one that has been glorified, the one who is righteous and perfect, the one who went to the cross to take the penalty for our sins. That's what you're putting your faith in. Put your faith in Jesus, the resurrected Lord, who came to rescue people like us. And the final description is Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and promises. This is verses 17 through 26. He just lists them all out. Right? The Bible is a unified book of redemptive history. Jesus is the hero. Peter alludes to several Old Testament texts as he points people to Jesus the Messiah. From Abraham onward, the flow of redemptive history culminates in this Jesus. Peter says all the prophets, verses 18 through 24, predicted his coming, including Moses, who predicted someone greater and more glorious than he. Peter essentially says the Messiah came, but this audience, like many people today, is still waiting for the fulfillment of those prophecies. It is like saying, "I hope Michael Jordan will play for the Chicago Bulls." Well, it already happened. Jesus is the final prophet. There are no more prophets after Jesus because he is what the prophets were speaking about. They're pointing us to him. Further, unlike the other prophets scriptures mentions, Jesus doesn't simply speak the truth. He is the truth. He is the truth. He just doesn't show us the way. He is the way. He doesn't just tell us what meaning is. He is the meaning. As the greater Moses, Jesus led a greater Exodus. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer. As the greater king, Jesus reigns forever. He will never die. As the offspring of Abraham and Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed. All the families of the earth are blessed. The Old Testament sustains this messianic hope throughout the narrative, and it gets fulfilled in Christ, our great prophet, king, and redeemer. Peter's saying, that is who was on the cross. That's what he's telling these people that gathered together because of this wonder. That is who was on the cross. The one you all yelled, "Crucify." We should pause just for a moment and consider all the indictments Peter makes against his audience. You handed him over, verse 13. You're worse than Pilate, verse 13. You traded the holy and righteous one for a murderer, verse 14. You killed the one who gave you life, verse 15. You're ignorant, verse 17. Verses 18 through 25, you don't understand the Bible, verse 26. You denied your privilege, verse 26. You're wicked. In light of these charges, is there any hope for these people? Is there any hope for us? Because a lot of these charges are ours as well. Is there any hope for us? Yes, there is hope. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Do you see in these two verses a threefold restoration? First, your sins will be blotted out. This is a beautiful picture. In the first century, the ink had no acid in it. So whenever you wrote, it would just kind of sit on top of the papyrus paper. It would just simply lay there. So if you made a mistake, you get a sponge and you just wipe it right away. When God forgives sin, he wipes the slate clean. He wipes the slate clean. He blots out. Your sins will be blotted out. Second thing we see, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. The idea here is rest, relief, respite, or refreshment. He will refresh our spirit. Lastly, he will send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. In other words, Jesus will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore all things promised by the prophets. He's going to restore all things. Do you see how the miracle illustrates the message? God hands out all these things for the one who repents of their sin and put their trust in Christ. We are the lame man who needs a hand, who needs forgiveness, who needs restored. And Jesus came to do that for us. And as Peter preached Christ, pointing to this wonderful miracle, we read in verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. These 5,000 were lame, and now they leave rejoicing. Why? Because the name of Jesus was preached. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you trust in Jesus today? Will you pray with me? Father, I pray as we have looked at the wonder and the word in this passage, Lord, as we have seen who Christ is and all that he has done for us. Father, the work was done by you. I pray if you did that work, that person will turn and repent. You've shown them that they are a lame man, and they need a Savior. They need their sins blotted out, and they want to have that hope in the one day when all things are restored. Lord, I pray that that person would trust in you today. And Father, for those of us who know that we know that we are in Christ and he's our Savior, I pray that we not only may be seen today how we are to proclaim the gospel, preach Christ, but Lord, that we would see him even more beautiful than he already is. And that would give us great joy. And we can leave here today jumping and dancing just as the lame man because of all that God has done for us. Father, we ask that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.